Father, we read a few moments ago that there is a blessing for those who hear your word and obey it. And so we do want to give thanks for your word this morning. We also read in your word that Jesus' disciples came to him and asked to be taught about prayer. And so we would want to come to now, to you now, with exactly the same attitude, that you would teach us and that we would have responsive and receptive hearts so that we might be those that hear your word and obey it. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now to apply what we will read and hear into our lives. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, in this series so far, we've really been looking at what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we've seen that that's something incredibly relevant, whether we are those that would call ourselves followers of Christ, disciples of his already, or whether we're those that are maybe here and are in the process of looking into Christianity for ourselves. So remember that we're saying that a disciple is a learner, and we're saying that all Christians are disciples of Christ. So if you are a Christian, then you are a disciple of Christ. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you are a Christian. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that disciples are to count the cost. We've seen that disciples are to be involved in Christ's mission in the world. Last week, we began to look more at what a disciple's relationships look like. And we saw that a disciple has a relationship of love towards their neighbor. And we also saw that they have a relationship of listening towards Christ. Remember, we looked at that story of Mary, who was listening to Jesus' teaching as she was seated at his feet, the posture of a disciple. And in the passage that was read for us this morning, we continue, I think, to pick up on this idea of a disciple's relationships. As we pick up on the idea of prayer, a disciple's relationship with God, and also as we come to look at a group of people who were not relating rightly to God in the aftermath of Jesus casting out a demon. So then, I've got a couple of headings this morning for us to learn from. Number one, Jesus teaches us to pray. And number two, Jesus delivers us from evil. So then, number one, Jesus teaches us to pray. And this brings us to the first 13 verses of the passage on your sheets. So in verse 1, Jesus was obviously praying somewhere. And when he had finished praying, we read that one of his disciples spoke to him, saying, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Now, by way of context, this obviously looks back to the story of Mary and Martha that immediately precedes this. Mary, you remember, was listening to Jesus' teaching. Now, the disciples, they want to do the same thing. They want to listen to Jesus' teaching, and they want to do so on this whole subject of prayer. Now, I guess we might think that prayer would be one of those things that ought to be sort of spontaneous. It ought to be sort of spontaneous and automatic in our Christian lives. We may think it ought to come very easily. But notice that Jesus says, no, we need to learn. And we need to be taught to pray. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples and us to pray. So first of all, then, Jesus teaches us how to pray. Of course, this brings us to the well-known words in verse 2-4, where Jesus says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Of course, this is often known as the Lord's Prayer. And maybe more accurately, it ought to be known as the Learner's Prayer, because this is a prayer that we are meant to learn from and be instructed by. There are five requests here. Let's run through them together really quickly. Hallowed be your name. This is a request for God's name to be hallowed or honoured or regarded as holy in the world. It reminds us that prayer is first and foremost about the honour and the glory of God. We often think that prayer is bringing our sort of shopping list of requests to God, and of course it is, and we'll see that God cares for our needs in a few moments. But the highest priority in prayer is to be the honour and the glory of God. God is to be glorified through the answering of these requests. Your kingdom come. This is really a request that God's rule will be extended in the world. It's basically a prayer, as Matthew records this, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer for more people to become Christians as they submit their lives to God's loving rule. It's a prayer for Jesus to come again and to finally bring his great kingdom in when he returns. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a request for God to meet our daily needs. It shows that we need to pray every day. Give us each day. It shows that God cares about our material needs. It's also a humble request. It acknowledges our dependence on God. In our culture, we have 24-hour supermarkets. We have investment portfolios. We have pension plans. And all of these things can very easily dull a sense of dependence on God. But Jesus encourages his disciples to pray, give us each day our daily bread. A disciple is not self-reliant, they are God-reliant. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This reminds us that when we pray, we come conscious of our failings and sins and shortcomings as Christians and need to confess these to God and ask for his forgiveness. It's also saying there's a link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of other people. If God has truly forgiven us our great debt that we owe towards him, then we would expect that to be seen in our willingness to forgive others their very small debts against us. Lastly, lead us not into temptation. This is not saying that God is the one who tempts us. Rather, this is asking for God's help when we are tempted, acknowledging that the only way that any of us can stand spiritually or walk with Christ faithfully in our lives is if we pray and are dependent on his help. And so hopefully you can see that Jesus teaches us to pray. I guess one question that many people often ask is, well, is this just a very general framework for prayer, or is Jesus saying that we are to use these exact words? I think the answer, of course, from this prayer here has to be both. Jesus says, when you pray, say, which seems to imply that he's saying that we should, at one level, use these exact words. But there's also very obviously a framework and priorities here as well. These things are to be our priorities when we pray. We are to pray for God's glory. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his rule to be extended on earth. We are to pray for our daily provision of needs. We are to pray and ask for forgiveness for sins and also God's spiritual protection in our lives. So these are to be our priorities. I think this is also saying that this is a prayer that we are to pray corporately. As many have noted, Jesus says here to say, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. It's not give me each day my daily bread, but give us each day our daily bread. This is something that's to be prayed corporately. That's not something that we do probably as often as we ought to here at Ambassador, but it's important to pray it as a congregation, like we did earlier on. So all that's the how. That's how we are to pray. However, I think if you're anything like me, the problem for most of us is not the how. Lots of us have heard this kind of stuff before. We know how we are meant to pray. The problem for many of us is surely much more to do with our motivation, why we pray. And so I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at our motivation in order to encourage us to pray. Now, hopefully at least a few of you here have already spotted the one word that I've missed out in my explanation so far. And that would be the word Father. Jesus says, when you pray, say Father. And then Jesus goes on to spell out, I think, what it means to pray to God as Father. And I think this really constitutes the motivation for our prayers. So in verses 5 to 8, we have the parable of what's often called the midnight knock. This is a sort of story that just oozes with Middle Eastern culture. This man's on a long journey. He arrives at his friend's house late at night. The friend owes him hospitality in that culture and some sort of food and a meal in the evening. There's no 24-hour welcome. And so he has to go and hammer on his neighbour's door. His neighbour's not best pleased. He's in bed with all his kids. Like any parent, and speaking from my own point of view as a parent with three young kids, don't come hammering on my door in the middle of the night, please. I don't want you waking up my kids, and therefore me. But this guy eventually gets up and gives the man what he wants. As verse 8 spells out, I
tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this, especially to do with this man's boldness, and maybe we'll have some other opportunity for that. But I think the main point here is that God is not like this man, okay? God is not like the man in bed with his kids. This is Jesus using an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this man here responds eventually to his neighbor's persistent thumping on his front door, how much more will God, who is a loving heavenly Father, how much more will he get up and give us what we need when we come to him in prayer? I think this is also borne out by the context here of the rest of the passage. So verses 9 to 10, we ought not to be reluctant to pray. If we are praying according to God's priorities of verse 2 to 4 that we've already seen, we can be assured of an open door. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Then in verse 11 to 13, Jesus picks up on the idea of being of God being Father again. Now the key verse is verse 13. Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Great prayer to pray if you're a Christian. Ask for more of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus is saying here that even earthly fathers, though they be incredibly sinful and flawed, even earthly fathers, they know how to give good gifts to their kids. That's probably obvious to many of us here who are parents. So any parent here in Hong Kong, what do they want for their kids? They want their kids to be well educated. They want them to be well fed. They maybe want them to go off to a good university. They want them to have a great start in life. And they're often willing to work very long hours and make great sacrifices to make those things happen. Why? Even flawed earthly fathers know what it is to want good things for their kids. One thing that sometimes happens in our own household is that our kids will want something, maybe a chocolate biscuit to eat. And they'll go and ask their mum, and she will say, no. And then if you can overhear them talking, you can hear a very small voice which says, let's go and ask Dad instead. And they will come and ask me, and I will say no as well. But even my kids, who are only 5 and 3, have basically grasped this principle, right? That earthly fathers are those who are meant to give good gifts. And so Jesus says, if you then who are, though you are evil, by which he means everyone, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, again it's the argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so hopefully you can begin to see the motivation that Jesus is giving us here for prayer. He gives us these two intimate pictures, a neighbor asking a friend for aid and a father with his kids, and says, how much more gracious and loving and caring of you is your Father in heaven? You know, I think if we're honest, one of the reasons that we often fail to pray is simply because we lose sight of who we are actually praying to and just how loving and gracious and caring our Father in heaven is and the wonderful privilege it is to be able to have a relationship with him and to pray to him. As one commentator says, if you do not pray much, perhaps you do not take seriously the fact that God is your heavenly Father. Or perhaps you think that God is not willing to hear your prayers. Maybe deep down you believe that it does not matter whether you ask or not. But let Jesus' words here encourage you to pray right now. Your Father is ready to hear you and bless you. And so we should pray. If we're those who are Christians, then we know God as our heavenly Father, and this should encourage us to come to him in prayer. But then you'll occasionally hear someone say, well, okay, God is our loving Heavenly Father. He's waiting to give us good gifts. So all we need to do, therefore, is have enough faith and we will get what we want. After all, he says here, ask, seek and knock. And so one particular brand of teaching goes, you want a nice spouse, you want a better job, you want your investments to go well, you want more money. All you need to do is have enough faith and God will do it for you. And that's a lovely idea. The only problem is, it's completely wrong. Now, of course, there's a grain of truth in it, which is the idea that God is a good God and a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who loves us. but it does not follow, therefore, that we will always get what we ask for in prayer. If you're here last week, we saw that Martha asked Jesus for something and Jesus said no. And that wasn't because Martha didn't have enough faith. It was because her request was wrong. We need to remember that God gives us good gifts according to his will and according to what is best for us, not according to what we think we need to do better in our lives. That's why when we pray, we will often say, if it is your will. It's why we pray in Jesus' name. We want to pray in line with what Jesus would want. That's not lack of faith. That is a right posture towards God in prayer, where we are coming humbly to him, recognizing that he is our Father. He's our Father in heaven. He knows what's best. And actually, if it's not according to his will, then we don't want it either. That's the right attitude that we're to have in prayer. And so if your prayer life is flagging at the moment, or maybe even someone that calls yourself a Christian, but yet, if we're honest, your prayer life's basically non-existent, then just imagine for a moment how much your kids love you. Or if you've not got kids, maybe try and imagine how much you would love your kids if you were to have them. Wouldn't you want the best for your kids? Wouldn't you love to give your kids good gifts? Wouldn't you really care for them in an intimate way? And now just magnify those thoughts up towards God, who is our ultimate parent. Well, that's how much God loves us and how much God cares for us and the deep burden that God has to give us what is best for us. You know, it's actually true that God loves you more than you love your kids. And so why don't we pray to him with absolute confidence about his love and goodness towards us? So then, there's lots we could say about prayer, but hopefully that's at least enough to talk about how Jesus says we should pray, and then why we should pray, that we're coming to a Heavenly Father who loves us. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who love him and pray to him? And that's a great promise for us. There's lots more I could say about prayer. We need to move on. We've seen that Jesus teaches on prayer, but then we also see that Jesus delivers us from evil. And this really brings us to the next part of the passage. Luke changes gear here. He moves on from Jesus speaking about prayer to Jesus casting out a demon. And so although this might seem very unusual for us in our culture, I guess most of us can get our heads around Jesus teaching about prayer. Probably far fewer of us can get our heads around Jesus casting out demons. But here we have this account of Jesus exorcising a demon in verse 14. This man was mute, this demon's cast out, and the man miraculously begins to speak. And then you see the reaction of the crowds. Some of them are amazed, verse 14. Others accuse Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons, verse 15. And still others are sceptical, and so they ask Jesus for more evidence, verse 16. And all this is relevant for many of us. Many of us here, of course, will have become Christians. We've put our faith in Christ. But some of us may well be those who are sceptical about Christ and are sceptical about Jesus' claims. And if so, Jesus here has some things that will be really helpful for you to hear this morning. So in this latter half, Jesus is no longer speaking primarily to his disciples. He is speaking towards those who are more sceptical about him. And if that's you, then first of all, Jesus would point you to the evidence for himself. So let's look again at Jesus' response in verse 17 to 20. These people are being sceptical. Verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a host divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So let's look at these verses. Now, remember that these skeptics had actually seen Jesus' miracles. They couldn't deny that the miracles had actually happened. After all, many people had seen them with their own eyes. But they could deny the source. And so they accused Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. Basically, they say you're driving out demons by the power of the devil. It's a great idea. The only problem with it, Jesus says, is it's not logical. as Jesus goes on to point out. The aim of the devil is to harm and to kill and destroy. He's a murderer. The aim of Jesus is to bring healing and life and wholeness. And so Jesus says, well, why on earth would the devil work against himself by using me to fight against his own kingdom? It's just not really logical. Why would the devil use Jesus to destroy and attack his own kingdom? So Jesus says to his accusers, you're just not being logical. Rather, he says he drives out demons by the finger of God. In Matthew's account, he says by the Spirit of God. His miracles of casting out demons, he says, are evidence that the kingdom of God has come and has broken into the world. So he says there in verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And so Jesus is saying, don't ignore the evidence. My miracles are evidence for both who I am and why I came. So let's think about this for a moment and just let this point sink in. So if you're someone who's skeptical or someone who's looking into the Christian faith, I wonder, have you ever realized that no one alive at the time of Christ doubted Jesus' miracles? I think this is something that's really striking here. These days, many people, of course, try and say, oh, you know, Jesus' miracles didn't happen. But isn't it interesting that at the time of Christ, when he was alive, according to the eyewitness accounts that we have, everyone, including Jesus' worst enemies, believed that the miracles actually happened. They just said that they were the work of the evil one, rather than the work of God. But nobody denied that the miracles actually happened. And so if you're someone who's skeptical about Christ's claims, really let this thought sink in deep. Everyone at the time of Christ, including his enemies, believed that his miracles happened. Where does that leave you? What about you? Do you believe that Jesus' miracles happened? If so, where do you think they came from? Were they the work of the evil one, or were they the work of God? Jesus says it is illogical to say that they were the work of the evil one, and so we're left with the conclusion that Jesus was working and was speaking from God. The miracles, of course, are important because they point to why Jesus came. Look with me at verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. This is a sort of mini parable which Jesus uses to explain why he came. Jesus here pictures the devil as a strong man, maybe like a sort of a mafia boss, who's guarding his house with all his bling and all his stuff safe inside. But then Jesus says that he is the one who comes along and overpowers the strong man, who overpowers the mafia boss, and is able to free the captives and plunder the devil's possessions. It's a really great image of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. Naturally, we are the devil's captives. We are held under his power and oppressed by sin and death and hell. There's nothing that we can do to achieve our own release. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15 says that the devil holds us captive by the fear of death. But yet the great news of the gospel is that there is one stronger than the strong man who has come. Jesus is the one who has the power and the authority to kick in the devil's front door, cast him out, and release all those who were held captive. Jesus is using an aggressive image here, and rightly so. The devil is our worst enemy, but Christ has the power to defeat him, and he has the authority to release us from his power. Maybe one sort of practical way of thinking about this is to think of those towns that have recently been liberated from the Islamic State in somewhere like Iraq. The people there have maybe been under this terrible enemy who has really persecuted and oppressed them. And what's needed? It needs someone much stronger than the Islamic State to come in and defeat them so that the prisoners there and the people can be released. I think it's exactly the same point that Jesus is making here. Jesus' mission was to defeat the power of the evil one. And every time he cast a demon out, that was proof that God's kingdom was around. And the forces of evil were being pushed back, the prisoners were being released, and all this climaxes for us in his great victory on the cross, which means that people like you and me, naturally captives of the evil one, can be brought out blinking
into his glorious light. And so we see the miracles as evidence for the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and that's wonderful news for us. But then we need to not just look at the evidence. Jesus says that if we are sceptical of him, then we also face a choice about what we will do. We see this in the next little section, from verse 23 onwards. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes to arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Now, at first glance, Jesus' words here may appear to us quite confusing. But I think the main point here is really clear, which is that there is no neutrality. So Jesus is saying that when it comes to him, there can be no neutrality. There is no neutral ground. You're either on the one side or you are on the other. As he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me." And so Jesus is basically saying, if you are not on my side, then you are against me. If it was a matter of casting votes, then you need to vote for Christ. And an abstention is a vote against. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think Jesus then makes the same point in the teaching that follows. So in verse 24 to 26, he tells this little story of this demon that was cast out and then decided to go back to the same place that it had originally come from. Finding it unoccupied, the spirit goes and gets seven spirits more evil than it was, and the end condition of the person is much worse than it was at the beginning. Now again, it's a bit of an unusual story, but the point again here is that there's no neutrality. Jesus casts this evil spirit out. If it's not replaced by anything, if the person hasn't received the Holy Spirit, then that person will just be taken over again by evil and may even be worse off than before. The point is that there's no middle ground. If you are not for me, you are against me. If someone is not serving and worshipping God, then they're serving and worshipping something else instead, and eventually that other thing will bring them harm. Jesus says, if you're not on my side, then you're on the side of something else. And that something else, whatever it is, will eventually do you real spiritual harm. That's the warning that Jesus gives. Yet, he says, there's a wonderful alternative, which he outlines in verse 27 and 28. Jesus is walking along this lady. I like to think of her as an old lady. She enthusiastically shouts out, isn't Jesus lovely? Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus responds, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. For those who repent and believe, they will enjoy all the blessings of the kingdom, not least of which is access to our loving Heavenly Father in prayer. It's hard to think of someone more blessed than Jesus' mother Mary. Yet Jesus says that anyone who hears his word and obeys is even more blessed than she was. So some key lessons for us then as we close. First of all, for those of us who aren't Christians, I think Jesus is saying to us here that there's really no neutral ground with Christ. Jesus is really clear on this here, that he who is not with me is against me. And if you're not a Christian, I think this is really the key lesson here for you this morning. And you know, our culture loves to keep its options open. Many people, they make plans for the weekend and knowing that they can easily cancel them by using a WhatsApp. People fail to commit in relationships, often why? Because they want to keep their options open and as somebody better may come along. But yet Jesus says that the one area where we can't keep our options open is when it comes to him. I guess there's many people out there and they think that, well, these people over here say this about Christ and these other people say that, and so I'm just going to wait this one out. I'm going to wait and see what happens. But notice that Christ addresses the skeptics here and he says, no guys, that won't do. You are either for me or against me. There's no middle ground, and actually not making a decision at all is to make a decision against. As Mike McKinley comments, the point is that there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If you do nothing, you will be under the influence of the devil. There are no spiritual orphans. Either God is your father or Satan is your master. And so there can be no neutrality or split loyalties in the conflict between Jesus and the devil. Have you thrown in your lot with Christ? If not, do not imagine that you are somehow Switzerland in this cosmic war. Now, obviously, we may need time to look into Christianity and investigate Christ, and that's great. But Jesus is saying that for all of us, a point comes personally and individually where Jesus asks us, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or not? He who is not with me is against me. Remember, Jesus is saying that there's ultimately no middle ground, and an abstention is a vote against. This passage, of course, surely gives us every reason why we should throw in our lot with Christ. Christ is the one who has overcome the devil, who has overpowered the strong man. He's the one that can release us from the grip of evil in our lives. He's the one who can free us from the fear of death through his death on the cross for us. He is the one who is even closer to us than the closest and best earthly father could ever be, and our closest earthly friend. So if you aren't a Christian, will you throw in your lot with Christ this morning? Then there's also a lesson here, I think, for those of us who are Christians already. For this passage reminds us of the context in which our discipleship is lived out. It reminds us that we still have an enemy. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 reminds us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And so if we're Christians, we need to be vigilant. It's true, we have been rescued from the power of the devil, but we still need to be vigilant about the devil's schemes. Yet, there is also great encouragement here. We have the assurance that Jesus is stronger than the devil, that he is with us, that we have access to his power, that we can pray for more of his Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and that we have access to him in prayer. Remember that he is the one who's overcome this strong man and has plundered his possessions. And isn't that great news for those of us who are Christians? So then, two lessons this morning. One, Jesus teaches us about prayer. And so we need to pray as those coming to a gracious Father who loves to hear from us as his children. And then Jesus also delivers us from evil. And so we need to choose to be on his side. You know, Jesus is clear here that there's no middle ground. But he's also the one who has overpowered the strong man through his great victory on the cross, which is wonderful news for us. So let's pray together.